Scripture reading today will be in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26, and in your pew Bible it will be page 1106. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place, his thoughts are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first."
So with Christmas and New Year's now in our rear view, I think many of us are probably happy to be back in a routine. And for Grace Baptist Church on a Sunday morning, that routine means continuing in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. Not that we ever really left it, but it's going to mean, I think, for us no more bouncing around. And if you'll notice, after today, we have caught up to the passage that we skipped to for Christmas. And if the Lord tarries, then we're going to be right back on track next week. And lately in Luke, we have been investigating what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the things that he does, to hear the things that he teaches, and then to believe it, and then to believe him, and then to follow him in obedience. That's what it looks like to be a disciple, among so many other things. But discipleship, I want to remind you today, is only one of the two possible responses to Jesus that people have. The other response to Jesus, which people have, many people have, is demonstrated in our passage this morning, and that is denial. Discipleship or denial. Now, it's going to be interesting, I think, for us to look at this exchange between Jesus and his detractors. It's an exchange in which Jesus impales them on the horns of a dilemma. And that's always fun, isn't it? To see people kind of backed into a logical corner with no escape. They have to admit something or else they'll be shown to be stupid. That's always quite an interesting and fun thing to watch. Except, of course, when we're the ones being backed into the corner or when we're the ones being impaled on the horns of a dilemma. But that's exactly what this passage is going to do to us, I think, today. It's gonna subtly make us realize that we're the ones that are going to have to come to a decision about who Jesus is and what our response to him is going to be. In many senses, this passage begins by asking the question, who do people say that Jesus is? But then by the end, the Word of God is going to force this question on us. It's going to basically ask us, yeah, but who do you say that Jesus is? And will force the decision on us. And if that's not hard enough, we're only going to be presented with two options, two possible responses. As I mentioned, it's either discipleship or denial. There's no room for neutrality here. There's no pleading the fifth on the question. You can't back out of it, can't recuse yourself. You must respond to Jesus. And every person will respond to Jesus. Every person does respond to Jesus, whether they're aware of it or not. That's what's going to be forced on us today. So are you ready? we'll get right into it. I want to see three things as we work through this passage, and three things about this passage has to do with Jesus and Beelzebul and the kingdom of God. I want to work through those things with you under these categories. We'll first look at the exorcism, the skepticism, secondly, and third, the syllogisms. And then we'll draw some conclusions. So exorcisms, skepticism, syllogisms. I understand it's not the simplest of outlines. So parents, if your kids are taking notes, you help them dispel some of those things. And to the best of my ability, I'll help your kids try to understand some of these things. The exorcism. So an exorcism, kids, occurs when a demon is cast out of a person. Demons are fallen angels who are on Satan's team, and they are able to inhabit people and take control of them. When a person is demon-possessed, they are oppressed with whatever malady or whatever kind of affliction that particular demon specializes in. So in this case, there's a man who Jesus encounters in the midst of his travels, and the man is possessed by a demon who is mute. That means that he's not able to talk, and the demon makes it so that the man is unable to talk. And I want to just linger on this just a little bit. Can you imagine how horrible that would be to not be able to talk? I mean, it's bad enough. I'm having a hard time talking right now, and I'm still able to communicate, but it's frustrating. Can you imagine not being able to say anything or communicate anything without unbelievable frustration? Not be able to use your words? I know this would be a much more difficult and much more oppressive kind of affliction for a woman to have to bear. But it's bad enough that a man, you think about how this would affect a person, especially in a culture, you have to remember, where there's no texting back and forth. People aren't walking around with pens in their pocket protectors and little pads of paper that they can write notes. No, this is an oral society. It's necessary in such a society that you know how to speak and communicate and be heard so that people understand you. Do you understand that this affliction, I don't know how long this man suffered at the hands of this demon, but no doubt it was long enough to cause him a lot of hurt. Relationally, socially, economically, who knows, maybe this would make it difficult for him to even work and earn a living. But now Jesus is on the scene. And Jesus, I'll have you know, is someone who cares about people who are broken relationally, economically, spiritually. This is exactly the kind of thing that would move Jesus' heart. In fact, as we learned all the way back in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, chapter 4, verse 18, this is the reason why Jesus has been sent. Jesus has come to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the recovery of sight to the blind, and I don't think it's a stretch to add restoration of speech to the mute. He's come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. This situation is ripe for this exact kind of thing that Jesus came to do. Jesus has a heart for those who are broken in all of these ways and who are oppressed. And so now we come to verse 14. Come into our passage with that kind of as a background. And it says, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the man spoke. Now, Luke is a little light on the details of what happened during the exorcism, and I understand why. He's more interested in thinking with us about the response to the exorcism, but I really don't want us to breeze over this too quickly, okay? Luke's told us of a number of different exorcisms already in his gospel, and it would be a real shame if by this point in chapter 11 here, if by this point we were like, oh yeah, another exorcism, you know, pretty standard stuff, really. No big deal. Yeah, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Don't lose sight of the fact of this. Look at the response of the crowd. They marveled. They realized the hugeness of what had just happened. And it wasn't lost on them. Many would perhaps have known this man. They'd known of his condition, of his struggle, of his difficulty. Undoubtedly, they would have heard some sort of exchange between Jesus and the demon. You know, again, Mark doesn't give us these details, but we can be pretty sure of the kind of thing that went on. Jesus would say to the demon, "What is your name?" And the demon would say, because it was a mute demon, you remember? But then with whatever shrieks and vocalizations or convulsions that it was capable of, the demon would very likely have cowered under the authority of Jesus Christ. And if it could have spoken, it would have begged Jesus not to destroy him, not to send him into the abyss, not to abolish him before the appointed time. And the demon would beg Jesus like a little baby to not do that. The people would have witnessed an incredible display of the power and the authority of Jesus as he commanded the demon to come out of the man, and they would have been eyewitnesses to the joy of deliverance as this man, perhaps for the first time in a very long time, opens his mouth and words come pouring forth. Words like, "That was awesome," and words like, thank you, Jesus. The people would see all of these things, and the people marveled. And so let's not be ho-hum when we read of this exorcism. If you are feeling something of the weight of what has just happened in verse 14, even though Luke kind of breezes over it, then I suppose we can move on. An exorcism, you got it? A stupendous, marvelous, beautiful casting out of a demon by the power of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the skepticism, our second point. You think about the stages that people go through when they witness something stupendous. Okay, imagine that I was a magician, and then after looking for a volunteer, I chose Don Haywood. And then with a wave of my wand, perhaps with a big puff of smoke, I made Don Haywood disappear. You know, what would be the reaction? It'd be, yeah! Not so much because of the trick itself, but because Don Haywood's gone. No, yeah, that's not right. No, here's what would happen. Initially, everyone would be marveling. But then what happens? What's the very next thing that happens? What's the next response that you have? And I almost guarantee that what you're saying, either in your own head or whispering this to your neighbor, you're saying, "How did he do that? How did he do that?" See, you have to somehow, you have to make sense of what you just saw. You just saw something amazing. You got to now seek to make sense of it. Was it truly magic? Was it an illusion? Was there some trap door somewhere? How's this being done? And the same thing is happening now in response to Jesus' exorcism. So everyone in the crowd marvels, but then very quickly, everyone is trying to make some sort of sense of what they've just witnessed. And they're asking the question, either whether it's in their heads or whether they're whispering it to their neighbors, "How did he do that?" And let me give you the various conclusions that people came to, the different explanations that they gave. Okay, and actually, I first want to mention one conclusion that nobody came to. This is a response that nobody had, and that is that no one said that didn't just literally happen about the exorcism. Nobody said that was a setup. You know, this was some guy that Jesus just used as a prop. Nobody said there are no such things as demons. Come on, we believe in science. We're not We're not dumb, uneducated, superstitious people. There's no such thing as a demon. They did not say that. And why am I bringing that up? Well, I'm bringing that up because there are a lot of people today, even biblical scholars who would call themselves Christians, lots of others that would conclude about a passage like this, an exorcism like this, when they read about it in the Bible, they would say that, no, we ought to take this symbolically. This didn't literally happen. So I'll give you just one example. A guy from my home country, a religious writer by the name of Tom Harper. I've got one of his books in my office, and he says about verse 14 here, one of the crude, only the crudest of literalism down through the ages has, with often terrifying results, interpreted this as an expulsion of actual satanic forces. Instead, what Harper goes on to explain is what really happened here is that in this confrontation with Jesus, this man was able to purge his inner demons, you know, metaphorical demons. So what happens is that this guy was probably just really, really shy and lacking of self-confidence, but then when he had this encouraging encounter with Jesus Christ, who's such a nice guy, that this guy now has the boldness to speak. I think that that is just a bunch of phooey, to put it as nicely as I know how to. And I think it's worth pointing out that the only one that comes up with that kind of nonsense is people in our modern age. Okay, there's no one in that original crowd, not even Jesus' biggest critics, that concluded, oh, that didn't just literally happen. That was just symbolic, because we all know there's no such thing as a demon. Nobody said that. The only people that come to that kind of conclusion are modern, naturalistic, theologically liberal, Bible-denying unbelievers. Now, that's not to say that Jesus' original critics didn't come to some crazy conclusions, because they did, as we'll see presently, just not the crazy conclusions that modern people come up with. So how did they make sense of the exorcism? What conclusion did they come to the question that's rolling around in their heads constantly, how did he do that? There's two different responses that Luke records in verses 15 and 16. Two different ones, slightly, but they're both of the same species. Both constitute skepticism, and ultimately both constitute denial. We'll take the second one first, because I think we can dispense with it and put it off a little bit. This one's found in verse 16, the second one. So it says, some of the crowd, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. In other words, here's the response of people as they're trying to process this. They're saying, well, really, this just isn't enough evidence to be able to conclude anything about Jesus, okay? I don't have enough evidence based on this exorcism alone to conclude how Jesus did this or under what authority he's doing this. Is he sent from heaven? Is he sent from below? Is he a mere man? I don't know. I have to wait till I get more evidence. These are people that can't come to a conclusion about Jesus, or I should say they won't come to a conclusion about Jesus. They're agnostic on the question. They're going to resist coming to a conclusion about Jesus, as they say, until they have more evidence. And I point this out because we have a lot of people also in our day that have the same kind of response to Jesus. They call themselves atheists or agnostics at the very least, and they say, I would love to believe in God, I would love to put my faith in Jesus, but I can't, just because there's not compelling evidence for it. There's just not enough evidence. They're supposedly open to considering evidence, but they just say very politely that they haven't seen any. And all of this sounds very rational and reasonable, until you realize that there's evidence all around them that they're ignoring. There's an absolutely beautiful world all around them. Oxygen, inexplicably, is in their lungs. They've got a capacity for love. There's all kinds of evidence swirling all around them, and they're ignoring it, and they're saying, there's no evidence, there's no evidence, no evidence. And you could go on listing all of the evidence that's there present for them to evaluate, but then you realize, no, they're intentionally not dealing with the evidence in order to avoid the obvious conclusion. All of this quest for evidence, all of this demand for a sign is actually just a game that agnostic or atheistic people play in their rebellious denial of the only obvious conclusion. And this is, I think, is clearly seen in our passage with these people in verse 16. It says, the verb there that you read for seeking, it says they were seeking, that's in the imperfect tense. And what that means is that indicates an ongoing action. And so I think it's right for translators to translate this as they kept on seeking for a sign. Okay, it wasn't just one sign that they were asking for. They just kept needing a sign. And you realize that this is just a game for them with no end in sight. The game was, the text says, to test Jesus. Okay, it wasn't for their own sakes that they come to a reasonable, rational, good decision. No, it's for the purpose of testing Jesus and avoiding the logical conclusion. And so these kind of people, it seems to me, are like the kind of people that the Apostle Paul writes about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, where he says that these people are always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. More to the point, these people remind me of the kind of people that the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1, who are without excuse. They've seen clear evidence of the power and the glory of God. Nevertheless, although they know God, they neither glorify him, they don't acknowledge him, they don't honor him as God. Instead, what they do is suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is what this group of people from the crowd were doing under the polite, reasonable, rational demand for a sign. Now, I'll leave it there for that response, because Luke really leaves it there. He picks it up again in the passage that we'll look at next week. Okay, so I'm going to just punt on that one, just like Luke does. And we'll have occasion to deal with that more, if the Lord is willing, next week. Suffice it to say for now that this is a response of skepticism, and ultimately, it's denial. It's not discipleship. It's not headed towards discipleship. It's denial. Now, the other response is found in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Some of them said, he, that is Jesus, casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Beelzebul, Beelzebub, is a term that refers to Satan. In their time, it was commonly known that it referred to the head honcho of the dark world, the demonic world, Satan. And so these people have had the questions rolling around in their mind after they see this marvelous event of an exorcism, a demon cast out. And the question that's rolling in their minds now is, okay, how did he do that? And the conclusion that they come to, these people, is that Jesus is operating as an agent for Satan, for Beelzebub, for the prince of demons. And it's he that has given Jesus the power and the authority to cast out demons. It's a different sort of response, but it's skepticism and ultimately denial as well. So let's get to the really fun part. And this is where Jesus responds to their response, to their conclusion, okay? And this is going to bring us to our third point, the syllogisms. The syllogisms. Now, kids, a syllogism is a logical form in which you argue from premises to a conclusion. So let me give you a very simple example. Premise one, if today is Sunday, then I will go to church. Premise two, today is Sunday. And the conclusion that follows from that is, therefore, I will go to church. That whole thing is a syllogism. It's a logical kind of construction. And this is the way that Jesus responds to the skeptics, with syllogisms, with logic, to show them the utter ridiculousness of the conclusions that they have just come to. Now let's see some of what Jesus argues here. So first of all, verse 17, Jesus starts with the premise that every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household fails and falls. And that's just true. That's just true, isn't it? You know that that's right. A country that's consumed with civil war, with citizens killing other citizens, or when you have a government that's characterized by infighting and backbiting and factions, that country, that government is doomed to failure. And I'll avoid the political examples, because those are always a little dangerous, and I'll give you a safer one, okay? So when I was a kid, my dad and I would get to wrestling, right? And often when we were wrestling, my dad would grab my hands at the wrists, right? And then he would thrust my arms so that I would hit myself in the face. And lots of hits there. And as I was doing that, he would say, "Why are you hitting yourself? Why are you hitting yourself?" And we would laugh, because that's a funny little game. It's something that I am pleased to pass along to my boys. But what's so funny about that, especially when you're a kid, is that of course it wasn't me hitting myself. You know, that would be totally absurd. That would be ridiculous. I'm in a wrestling match with my dad. I'm trying to beat him. It's me against him. Why on earth would I stop midstream and start punching my face, start pounding on myself? That's crazy. It would be totally counterproductive. It would be self-destructive. A body divided against itself cannot stand. A kingdom divided against itself, a house divided, will certainly fall. That's premise one. And in the same way, so here's what Jesus is doing. That Jesus is arguing, why would Satan, the prince of demons, authorize me to cast out demons? That would be to destroy his own kingdom. That would be like Beelzebub punching himself in the face, you know, stabbing himself with his own pitchfork. And that conclusion makes absolutely no sense. It's totally illogical. What's more, Jesus notes here in verse 19 that there's other people that cast out demons. Like Jesus' disciples, for example, we've seen that. And other people among the Israelites, even people from the groups of the type of people that were critics of Jesus here, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they had people in their religious orders that would cast out demons, their sons, so to speak. And so Jesus turns this on them. He says, look, if you've come to this conclusion about me, that I'm an agent of Satan, have you also come to that same conclusion about your fellow Israelites, your sons who also cast out demons? Why don't you go and tell them that? Why don't you go tell those people that you think that they're casting and doing the work of Satan, essentially, and see how that goes for you? Jesus says, therefore, they will be your judges. No, the whole thing is absolutely ridiculous. And it shows you, doesn't it, the lengths that people will go to avoid coming to the only logical conclusion, that God exists, that Jesus Christ is his son, and that the kingdom of God has broken into the world. Indeed, in exchanging the truth of God for a lie, people have seriously become fools. And foolish hearts must be so darkened to be able to see things, say things like, Jesus, I just saw you cast out a demon. You must be under the control of Satan, the prince of demons. You've got to have a pretty dark, dark heart to be able to say something like that. And yet, if you pay attention to the kinds of things that you hear people saying in our world, saying about their bodies and saying about science and evolution, and you've got to have a pretty hard heart, a dark heart. You've got to do some real heavy truth suppression. You've got to be really involved in this exchange of truth for a lie to be able to say that, you know, we descended from apes. And then previously before that, from a blob of protoplasm that arose out of chance by some freak explosion, which perhaps life was seeded on this planet by extraterrestrials from another planet. These are what academic people in our culture are saying, and the lengths that people go to avoid the only logical conclusion that there is a God and that he has created you specially for his glory and that he has given his son to die for you. It's mind-blowing. Until you recall some of your own autobiography, your own history, and you recall the lengths that you went to run away from that truth. And then we ought to be moved with pity and compassion. And I just love how Jesus exposes their foolishness. He does it by backing them into a corner, logically. By forcing the conclusion. Because here's the other syllogism. Jesus is either operating by the power of God, or he's operating by the power of Satan. And it's just been demonstrated that he's not operating by the power of Satan. Therefore, ergo, the conclusion that you're driven to is that Jesus is working in this world with the power and the authority of God his Father. And I want you to follow the logic here, because that conclusion now becomes the premise in yet another syllogism in verse 20. He says, "And if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, and it is, then the inevitable conclusion that you have to draw is the kingdom of God has therefore come upon you in a pretty big way." Now, I want to just tease out what this means for Satan, that the kingdom of God has come upon this world, broken into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And then I want to just consider with you what that would mean for you and for me. So what does it mean for Satan and for his kingdom that the kingdom of God has broken into the world in the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Well, picture it this way. Here's what's going on. Picture this scenario. This is a scenario that Jesus gives in verse 21. Satan is like a strong man. Okay, and that's apt because he is a dangerous foe. He has power. He is a terrible enemy. He's a strong man. And he's got a kingdom full of people and goods that he has stolen. And he's got them all locked up and protected. And because Satan, the strong man, has guns, these kind of guns, but also guns, everything is safe and sound. He's guarding that kingdom. He's guarding those people, those goods. Everything's great. It's peaceful. It's safe and sound. That's from his perspective. Of course, from the perspective of the people that he's captured, it's not good. They are locked up and they are oppressed. Satan has robbed them of their peace and their joy and their dignity, their reason for living. They are captive to do his will. He is devouring them and destroying them slowly but surely. Oh, wretched people, they are. Is there anyone who can deliver them from their bodies of death, you might ask. And thanks be to God, there is a strong man who is stronger than Satan. And he's broken into Satan's kingdom, and he's attacked him, and he's overcome him. He's stripped him bare. He's denuded him and defanged him. He's plundered his plunder, and now he's returning the spoil and restoring the prisoners who have been held captive. The stronger one, the strongest one, we could even say, he comes announcing liberty to these captives. He comes announcing the recovery of goods to the robbed. He comes to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, where do you see a demonstration that this is the case, that this is actually happening? Well, for one, for starters, you've just been introduced to a man who can now speak. Because Jesus, in his power, commanded a demon out of the man, and the thing flew away into the desert as fast as it could with its tail between its legs. That's a demonstration of the fact that the stronger man has come and he's overcome the strong man. You see this in the life and the ministry of Jesus. But the greatest demonstration of this picture of the stronger, the strongest, overcoming the strong, happens when Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary. A route that he's right now traveling with his face set like flint towards. And he's going to go there, and he's going to go to the cross. He's going to absorb on Calvary the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He's going to die in our stead. And 3 days later, he's going to be raised for our justification. All of this whole series of events, are going to deliver a fatal blow to Satan. The serpent's head is going to be crushed by this, and he's going to be sent scurrying back into the desert with his tail twitching because of his lethal injury. So that's what it means for Satan and the kingdom. If the kingdom of God has come upon this world, what it means for Satan and for his kingdom is that he is a defeated foe. His kingdom is destroyed. The question is, what does it mean for you that God's kingdom is broken into this world? And that totally depends on what side you're on. It depends on what you have concluded about Jesus. And remember, there's only two options. He's either of God or he's of the devil. But you say, I don't have enough evidence yet. I just can't decide. Can I just stay neutral on this for a little bit? No. It's not an option. Jesus says in verse 23 that if you're not with him, then you're against him. If you're not gathering with him, if you're not walking in step with him in the work of the kingdom, then you are scattering. Really, what you're doing is you're being involved in the doomed work of trying to undo the kingdom. There's no neutral ground. There's no fence that you can sit on when you're talking about these kingdoms. Everybody is forced to come to a conclusion about Jesus. Even this formerly demon-possessed man is going to have to conclude something about Jesus. You understand, don't you, that this guy that has just had this demon cast out of him is not automatically destined for heaven just because Jesus has had mercy on him and cast out this demon. What is going to take for this formerly demon-possessed man to go to heaven is if he hits his knees and if he uses his new capacity for words to confess his sin and to profess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what this man is going to have to do. But suppose this. Suppose the man, you know, shakes Jesus' hand and says thanks and then decides that everything is just great now. Everything in his life is good. Everything's been tidied up. swept up, clean, put back in order. He's going to remain neutral about Jesus. No sense getting all fanatical here. He's determined to lead a nice, quiet life, a nice, good, clean-cut, upright, moral, respectable life. Meanwhile, there's a dumb demon out in the desert somewhere, roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour, and not finding a suitable host, this demon might say to himself, well, it was actually pretty good at my last guy. And there's a vacancy there now. Maybe I'll just go back there. And so, and there's room for more. So I'm going to get my buddies. And he thought that I was bad. You ain't seen nothing yet. Being mute's just child's play compared to what these guys are capable of. And so they all go and inhabit this man. Maybe. That's the kind of thing that happens when you pretend that you're neutral. And the state of that man or that woman or that boy or that girl will be way worse than it was even before. Now, I'm not sure what this man decided, but honestly, I'm not interested to know what his response is. I'm more interested to know, what is your response? What's your response to Jesus? What's your conclusion about Jesus that you're going to come to? Is your response going to be denial, or is it going to be discipleship? Have you decided about Jesus that he's of God or that he's of the devil? And what's really interesting is that whatever you decide is true about Jesus is going to be true about you. So, have you opted for denial? Well, then you've proven yourself to be of the devil, working in league with Satan. You remain in Satan's kingdom, locked up, waiting only to share in his most certain destruction. That's your destiny if you decide against Christ. But have you opted for discipleship? Are you following Jesus in faith and in obedience? Have you decided to, like Peter and the other disciples, that you are, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Holy One of God. You are of God. If you've decided that, then friends, what's true about you is that you also are of God. You are born of God now. You are a citizen of the kingdom. You are one who has been rescued out of the domain of darkness and translated into the kingdom of life. You, light, you have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven by the work of Christ and by the power of God. That's what's true about you. And if it hasn't been, it can be true about you today. And I would just want to remind you what I hope you always know, and that is that there's folks up at this front pew in front of the piano that would love to pray with you and to show you Christ, to tell you more about him and how you can be right with God through his work on your behalf. So if the Spirit's working into you, if you're feeling the weight of the force of that decision, and if you, by God's grace, are coming to the conclusion that Jesus Christ, who he is who he says he is, and has done for you what he says that he's done, then you ought to give yourself fully and completely over to his service in true discipleship. And I pray that everyone in this place today would, by the grace of God and the work of his Holy Spirit, be found with faith in Christ and following him in discipleship. Amen.